Give glory to God, our light and our life.
You're listening to the recordings of sessions from the Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music in July of 2024, hosted by Concordia University, Nebraska. If you'd like to learn more about past LCMS worship institutes or about those that might be coming soon, visit lcms.org/worship-institute.
Okay, so let's get. So I have a nice little handout for you that I only have one for myself. So my dad went to go get more copies. My girls were folding them for me, and then they I don't know where they are. How it goes. So there, you'll get that soon enough. But let's go ahead and sing this song first, and then we can get on with it. Okay, so let's stand and sing if you're able. So if you're not familiar with, how many of you have never, oh, there we go, yeah, can we, if you have enough of these, let's just hand them out. Take one, pass it all. Great. So how many of you are familiar with chanting Gregorian chant? Anybody?
That's
okay, sort of. Yeah. Yeah, okay, so the thing I forgot to say last time, if you see a dagger, the tone is
hold not thy peace, O God of my praise.
So that would be how it just like goes down a note. It's in the parentheses in the psalm tone there. That the big parentheses, that is what happens at a dagger. I am by no means an expert in this. I'm merely a practitioner. The other thing to keep in mind is the underlined text will cut off the, if the last word before an asterisk is underlined, that means you end high instead of continuing to finish the strophe. So with those two directions, we will just let those who are versed in Gregorian chant carry us. I will pray the antiphon each time, and then we'll go into the body of the psalm. So I'll do the antiphons. That will make things easier overall. Okay, so Psalm 109.
Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue.
They compass me about also with the words of hatred, and fought against me without a cause.
For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer.
And they have rewarded me evil for good, and hatred for my love.
Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand.
When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer be considered.
Let his days be few, and another take his office.
Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow.
Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise.
All right, just flip that sheet over there.
Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor.
Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children.
Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out.
Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out.
Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth.
Because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart.
As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him.
As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones.
Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually.
Let this be the reward of my adversaries from the Lord, and of them that seek evil against my soul.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost,
as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord. Help me, O Lord my God, for save me according to thy mercy. But do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me.
For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me.
I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and let me try this again. Help me, O Lord my God, for save me according to thy mercy. But do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me.
For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me.
I am gone like a shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust.
My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness.
I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shake their heads.
Help me, O Lord my God, for save me according to thy mercy,
that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it.
Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice.
Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle.
I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude.
For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor, and to save him from those that condemn his soul.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy. O God, the of unequaled mercy, who didst vouchsafe to undergo a curse that thou mightest save us from the curse of the law, we beseech thee that dealing with us in the mercy for thy name's sake, thou wouldst deliver us from the sins which pursue us and the ungodly which molest us, who livest and reignest with the Father and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end.
Amen. I cannot explain what happened on that. Those are just wrong. Isn't it just is the tone mismatched? Just wrong.
No, there's that hollow note, the third one in the second bar, is optional, so you only use it if you have enough syllables. So it's just the most complicated tone.
Got it. I don't know.
Luck of the draw.
Yeah, right. Thank you. All right. So, yeah, sometimes a psalm sounds like an invocation. Okay, so the task for us is to go through the psalms that are among the altar prayers in the divine service. Now, these prayers are historic prayers in the Western Rite, and I am no expert on them. I am acquainted with them through Heath Curtis's Daily Divine Service book. Have any of you ever had that book? Yeah, so it's an attempt, it's kind of the first attempt at a Lutheran English missal that has all the texts for all the days, and my understanding is he borrowed heavily from the prevailing Roman use, like before the 50s, basically, and so that's been a book that has helped me at times to kind of understand the kind of history of readings and lections, but also he included in that the traditional prayers that a pastor might pray at the altar at various times in the liturgy. He also had to, as he had to kind of purify them from Roman tomfoolery, and so he did so in a few places. So I'm just kind of using his prayers. Most of them are historic. There's a few that I don't actually know where he got them. I tried to figure that out, but I don't know. So we're just gonna move forward with the ones that he prescribes. But there's a couple things I want to do first. One is kind of to give a rationale for this kind of work, since these prayers probably aren't very well known among us as Lutherans, even though they kind of are our heritage. And again, there's many who know more about this history than I, but I find the use of the Psalms very edifying in this regard, in this way, used in this way. And so I kind of thought a lot about this. And I also noticed from the Psalms themselves that this approach is kind of baked into the Psalms already. The Psalms are liturgical texts for use in and for the explanation of what, for instance, John Kleinen calls the Levitical divine service. So he uses that very intentionally to kind of establish a continuity between Old and New Testaments, not obviously an utter continuity, but a certain continuity which allows us to appreciate the same kinds of things going on, Old to New Covenant. Not the same thing, but the same kinds of things. And so this kind of identification, this kind of continuity that, for instance, Paul references when he talks to Timothy, he says he refers to the God that he worships from his fathers with a clean conscience. So Paul sees himself as not a rebel, right? He doesn't see himself as having, it's not like somebody grows up a good Lutheran boy and then becomes, Roman Catholic or something. It's not like Paul decided to do something completely different, right? It is in fact like Paul was just in a way. He was just serving God as he always was. And then, and the Christians were just always serving God as they were. And then basically what happened was God became flesh and a whole bunch of people didn't like that. And that's what, I mean, that's how Paul sees continuity. And I think that's, so the Psalms are actually ours, right? The Psalms, therefore, are intended to govern our liturgical life and to make us wise in the practice thereof. And this is also they're applied to liturgy, they're applied to our lives, and therefore they can be used by us just like they were used in the Old Testament in liturgical settings, and they should be used just as we've been using this entire week, right? We've been using these Psalms to pray faithfully, to praise and give thanks. And that's also what we're trying to do right now. We're trying to use them to pray, praise, and give thanks, but also to understand the gifts of God in his service and how we as pastors especially, but also as lay people, can learn these and can use them to provide wisdom and provide a guidance to the parts in the service that we are given. So one of the things I want to start with is Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a psalm that has a specific historic referent, and we get this historic referent from Numbers 11:35. If you were just with me, this is going to be a review, but it's another kind of facet of Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is specifically when Israel leaves Mount Sinai. I mean, obviously it's a psalm of David, but the David uses this psalm to begin with as a quotation from Numbers. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. And then it goes on to rehearse what happens at Sinai, and then also what happens, for instance, verse 12, the kings of armies did flee apace, the kind of driving of Israel, or driving of enemy nations out of the land by Israel, and God establishing his people in that land. And it rehearses the wilderness kind of episode in Israel's life. And then in verse 17, it talks about the chariots of God and how they are, and how the Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Now, the interesting thing here is that Mount Sinai actually is moved into the holy place. You remember the chunks of Mount Sinai on which are written the Ten Commandments are stuck in the ark and become the center of God's worship throughout the wilderness. So basically what happens is God moves off Mount Sinai and Israel makes a mobile Mount Sinai so that God can go with them through the wilderness and beyond. Right? And so Psalm 68 takes this, this episode of Mount Sinai, applies it to the liturgical life of Israel in the wilderness, and then, verse 24, then there's a visage or a snapshot of liturgical processions going on. So we have a procession that happened in history, and now verse 24, they have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before, players on instruments, timbrels, dancing, etc. Bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord, from the fountain of Israel. Probably a reference to the baptismal font in the tabernacle. And little Benjamin, Judah, Zebulun, Naphtali. So you have a historical procession now being kind of brought into the liturgical life of God's people, so that in a way the procession from out of Egypt into the promised land just rolls on, right, liturgically. Paul says this for us in a different way. He says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we have a similar liturgical outlook on what we do in the divine service, which is that there is a history for us that is given to us in the body and blood of Jesus. And that truth frames all of our liturgical experience. So the Psalms have this in them, like from the get-go, this application of God's wondrous works to his service. And again, if we take Paul's emphasis on the continuity of worship between testaments, then we have basically, I think we can safely use the next 45 minutes to discuss this way of using the Psalms in worship. This is just my, so I can sleep well at night, so I can prove to you that this is worth doing. So the Psalms themselves have this aspect to them, and so we can move forward. So let's see, Psalm 68 is also used in Ephesians. We don't need to go over this right now, maybe we can later if you want to, but Paul in Ephesians quotes from Psalm 68:18, which is, "You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts from men." And so Paul actually uses Psalm 68 in connection with the ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, as kind of the original Pentecost, Psalm 68 from Mount Sinai, and then you have Ephesians 4, he's talking about the new Pentecost and the new ascension. And so Paul sees the Psalms as applicable to the gifts of God received, namely apostles, prophets, evangelists, that is the receiving of God's word in the current era. So the Psalms, so this leaflet that I just threw together has the Psalms that are present, and I see a couple of cases you know them because they're the offertory from the common service, which is Psalm 51, part of Psalm 51. And then also, for instance, Psalm 118, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's from Palm Sunday, of course, but also from the Sanctus, and is from Psalm 118. So I included those because to give us some familiarity, because some of these texts are just not really said very loudly traditionally in the service. The first prayer is from Psalm 43, which traditionally is said in its entirety before the service with the penitential rite at the foot of the altar. So the clergy prays the confiti, or what we say at Compline, but you'll pray at Compline tonight if you find one of the places. That was traditionally said at the altar steps, right? And part of that was Psalm 43. And so I'll just go ahead and read Psalm 43 so that we can get it in our heads. And the question is going to be, how can we learn from Psalm 43 to orient ourselves, in this case, during, or perhaps maybe I'd recommend before the confession and absolution, how we can learn from this psalm a dimension, an added dimension perhaps, of what is happening and what our God is doing therein. Okay, Psalm 43. "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go to the altar of God and to God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." Okay, so Psalm 43, Utica Mea, and one of the things about Psalm 43 is the first word, which is, one of the reasons why I like the King James in this case is, it does say, "Judge me, O God." In the ESV, it would be "vindicate," right? Which is, probably what it means. But I find it helpful to use the word "judge," because it is the same word in the Hebrew, judge, shofet, and the point of it is that shofet, that is to say judge, does have the sense of vindicate, but it doesn't, the Hebrews don't use a different word, right? So the point is that our temptation, I think, or one of them, is to see judgment always as negative. It's like judgment and mercy are like opposites, right? But in the language of this psalm, the word, or in this case, the imperative, "judge me," right, is actually seen you can see that as it's a good thing. Actually, judgment fundamentally is what we want God to do. We want God to judge. And the question is, we obviously want him to judge us as righteous. So the question isn't whether judgment is good or bad. It is good. We want God to judge. But the question is how, right? And in this case, we want God to judge us as in vindicate us. And so I want to just, the one thing we learn then about, and this is helpful in confession and absolution, right? That judgment of God actually is a positive thing. Now, obviously it's negative to you if you are the one coming under the judgment of God. But it is fundamentally, we do want God to be just, and we want God to execute judgment and justice. And the psalmist is not afraid to cry out to God that he would judge him, and in this case, that he would plead his cause against an ungodly people. I think it's helpful to see Sundays as judgment day, like a mini judgment day. God comes to judge his people. Judgment must begin at the household of God, as St. Paul says. And it does. And so every week we begin on judgment day. God comes to visit his people, and he judges us, and he judges us as righteous for the sake of Jesus. He vindicates us in the face of the world. And it also gives us this comfortableness with the idea of judgment day, right? Judgment, I mean, just look around. If you just read the, you know, there's this fixation on judgment day, this fixation on the end, this fixation on end times is just perpetual in America for the last like 100 years, right? And so what we want to do as Christians, we want to become comfortable with God drawing near to judgment. Like you could say, oh yeah, that happened last Sunday. Right? Judgment Day is Sunday, and that's what Judgment Day will look like for you. Right? It will look like God dealing with sin. It will look like him passing judgment and absolving and vindicating his people. And so being used to Judgment Day, you don't need to treat it as something odd or strange. You just had one of those last week, right? And God judged you then, just like he will judge you in the end, righteous for the sake of Christ, repentant of your sins, right? A day on which he separates you from your sins as a shepherd sheep from goats. And this teaches us a very blessed biblical view of judgment, right? So one facet of confession and absolution is God judging. He comes in judgment, and he comes to vindicate us. The other thing that this psalm teaches is that this happens in Christ. My God, why have you cast me off? Why have you forsaken me? This is the cry of Jesus on the cross. And so we kind of take this cry as our own. We take this cry as those who are drawing near to the Father in the same way that Jesus did, knowing that he will, that he in baptism puts us to death and raises us to life. So Jesus knows that Jesus is forsaken of the Father only to be finally risen by the Father. And that's us too, and that's our lot in this world. The next prominent feature of this psalm is the light that and the truth which lead us to the altar, to the dwelling place of God. And the word in chapter 2 translated morning is actually darkening, so it's like a contrast, darkening to lightening. So I mean it's pretty simple. Like if you're downcast and mourning, then your countenance is darkened, right? And so we ask the light of God to be shed upon our hearts and upon our faces. And we also see that this light brings us faithfully into God's presence. The other thing about this psalm that is just very common in the psalms is the presence of enemies in the psalm. So we don't often, we don't always think about our churches as like set in the midst of enemies. I think of Psalm 23, right? Where the table is prepared before you in the presence of your enemies. And this is something similar in Psalm 43, that the church is always actually kind of gathered in the midst of foes. The church is always, our table is spread, and there's always, it's not just that it isn't just that we must be forgiven of our sins, we must be, but we also must be vindicated in the face of a world that mocks and is against us. And so the world stands against the church, and God stands for us to judge us as righteous for the sake of Jesus in the midst of the world. And so the psalm, again, kind of that judgment day concept where this is God executing judgment and condemning sin and giving righteousness and vindicating his people. And then the last thing that I'll bring up about Psalm 43, so verse 5, why are you cast down in my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the... Oh, I'm sorry, wrong one. 4, verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. Notice that music comes in after the confession and absolution, right? To get to the altar, that's where music sets in. This is also true in Revelation chapter 4, that there's no singing in heaven until the Lamb is revealed on the throne. So like pre-ascension, there's no singing in heaven, at least in Revelation. Everything's spoken until the Lamb appears at the altar, and then people start grabbing their harps and start singing instead of speaking, So in a way, singing in worship is a confession that Jesus is ascended. He is living and reigning. So like the Gloria can't happen until the Christ ascends. And the fact that we sing the Gloria or whatever, the fact that we sing in church is a confession of the presence of the Lamb reigning in heaven. And Psalm 43, likewise, there's no singing until he goes to the altar of God and exceeds that joy. So let me pause there. Is there any questions about Psalm 43 or this kind of approach? One of the things I want today to be is kind of just an example to you, right? Because I don't know about you, but my mind goes through all kinds of things at the altar or just in the pew, right? And one of the goals of these prayers, I think, is to focus our minds and hearts, not necessarily on the exact same thing all the time, right? But giving us, it's almost like these prayers create an environment for us to consider what God is doing among us at this moment, right, in the service. So, this is the traditional psalm appointed for this moment, but it doesn't have to be the only one. I'm saying that this is a pretty good place to start for using psalms to inform our worship throughout the service. Okay.
So this is before the confession and absolution.
Right.
When it would be used.
Yeah, right. And so that would be when, you could, and it's in the, Psalm 43, like most of these psalms, is right in the front of LSB. That's what I typically do, right? You can just pull it out before opening hymn or something like that. Yeah, that would be helpful. Yeah, I mean, that's a good question, too. How do you do these things? How do you practically accomplish them? In a way, it takes a long time to kind of just get used to doing something a little different. In this case, maybe saying or thinking something a little different as you go through the service. So it does take time, but it's a... It helps. Okay. Let's see. The next one. Oh, Psalm 51. So the interesting thing here is Psalm 51, as you know it, Psalm 51 is the offertory, is taken from there anyway. Those first three verses on the next page, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. The interesting thing, and the reason I include the rest in italics, is previous hymnals of ours actually included as another option the, not the entire rest of it, but it was, I believe it was verses, it was verses 18, I think, and 19. So you had this, this was in like, oh gosh, what was the, LHB?
ELHB.
ELHB had the offertory that we know so well, but then it also had another option that that included the other, the end of this psalm, which to me makes makes more sense of it being an offertory, because it's talking about, you know, God doesn't need your money, right? He doesn't particularly, he doesn't need those things. He does desire a broken and contrite heart, after which, like after your heart is thoroughly, is, you know, sufficiently broken over sin and you've received the absolution of God, then God shall be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness. Then God shall be pleased with our offering, right? So this is why we don't, for instance, show up and have the offering, like, first off, right? We don't go, like, you know, invocation, offering, and then, you know, gospel, and then, you know, sacrament, and then sermon. Like, order does actually matter, right? And so if you, I just think of it this way. I'm sure there's some church somewhere that does this, and I'm not saying that, like, it just seems like it's kind of a confession of works righteousness if you have the offering first. You're like, all right, first give to God your thing, and then he'll give you it, right? But what happens is, instead, what we have, the order that we received, is confession, like, you must confess your sins, you must be absolved and restored, then you must be sanctified by the word of God, then you confess your faith, then you are, put it this way, you are made worthy to offer yourself and your money. Like Jesus says, your money is your heart, and so you give your, I always tell my acolytes or whatever that, think of that offering plate is just full of human hearts, right? It's full of human hearts on the way to the altar. So you're, but they're clean hearts, right? They've been, I mean, it's really nice to have, like after the sermon, create in me a clean heart. That's what the word does, right? Sanctifies you. It cuts you open and it, like, rearranges you in a fitting and pleasing way that you would actually offer yourself to God. And not that God particularly needs you, right? But he desires you, and he will be pleased then with the sacrifices of righteousness, with the burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. So I don't know. I don't know who I can appeal to like bring back the, you know, the ELHB offertory, but that's what I would do if I could have. Yeah.
Which might be an argument as well against putting the offering plate in the narthex as people come in.
Oh yeah.
During COVID.
Oh right. Yeah. There you go. Yeah. Just yeah. Bring back the offering. Bring back the whole thing. Bring the. I don't know. I don't even know how to do an offertory procession, but I think that would be a good thing. Yeah. Anyway, so the, because it does confess that, like you said, like, you know, order matters. Like you. If you have offering first, that just kind of says something that is not what the church has said, right? The offertory must come at a right point, right? God must work first and speak first and do first, and then you come.
I notice that you don't have, you know, like in the newer settings of the divine service, we don't have I will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And
So I do. In its own way, you're right. I don't have those settings hashed out, but Psalm 116 does make an appearance. It's the last one, and so we will actually get there.
Oh yeah. Okay. So
That's a good point. Psalm 116 is a terribly appropriate text for that, but it's I do have it in the back door, so that. Let's see here. Yeah, so we got about 20 minutes. So I'm gonna have to pick up the pace a little bit, as usual. So the next psalm that historically has been included is at the censing of the altar. So when you, like, burn incense on the altar, you pray Psalm 141, of course. Let my prayer, O Lord, be set before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. So again, you have the presence of enemies, right, as a kind of either or. One of the things that's striking about this psalm is that it's, and I mentioned this in the sermon last night, but like it's actually a psalm for the absence of incense, and when you don't have liturgy, and so it's kind of, but one thing I notice is that it emphasizes the cleansing of the lips. So you're thinking about what you're about to do, and so if you're a pastor, like what your lips, by God's word, are about to accomplish, right? And so you're praying because this is done during the offertory. So you're praying that God would cleanse your lips, which is kind of the point, right? You want, and the thing is, if you look at the context of this, Psalm 141, the very next word after the prayer, so this is traditionally not part of the prayer, I guess, but the very next word is, you know, don't let me practice wicked works with men which work iniquities, and let me not eat of their dainties. Let me not eat of their food, right? So let me not eat the food of wickedness, but let me instead eat the food of righteousness. So there's this, the Psalm 141, as the psalm was originally prayed, like in the tabernacle or whatever, or the temple, I guess, it compares, because they also, in the Old Testament, there was also a meal received, right? The people would partake of the peace offerings. They would, and so there's also this connection between offering incense and then receiving the food of God as opposed to the food of this world, opposed to the food of this world, of the wickedness. I mean, yeah.
That's kind of making me think of the small catechism with the seventh commandment and how we're not supposed to benefit from taking from someone in a way that seems right to us, if that brings.
Okay, yeah. So
the eating the food of the wrong.
Right. Benefiting from wickedness.
In the way that, so that can happen a lot in our world, that we're just benefiting from things that we think are right, but they're not. We're stealing from our neighbor.
Yeah.
So,
interesting.
But the other thing I wanted to share is like, this is in the evening prayer.
Mm-hmm.
This is, let my prayer rise before you, is when you sing it.
Yeah.
And then I only recently went to Emmaus in South Bend for 3 years now, so I'm pretty much a toddler there. But I'm learning all about.
It's kind of fun. It's fun to be a toddler again. So.
Yeah, I'm learning all about things like bowing when we reference the Trinity and things like that. And one of my pastors does this wonderful thing upon the announcement of the gospel where he marks a cross on his forehead, and he marks a cross over his lips, and he marks a cross over his breast when the gospel is announced to be read.
Yeah.
And it's fabulous because, like, going back to the toddler, and I kind of think like that too, it helps. But I will do that. I hope I'm not being averse.
Yeah.
But I'm doing that when we sing that in that service, just because it reminds me, I want to guard about my lips.
Right.
I want say the right things and say the less of the wrong things.
Yeah.
And certainly I want that gospel in my heart and in my mind. So anyway, I don't even know if that's what they're getting at, but it's so beautiful, and it just reminds me of this Psalm 141.
Yeah, there is this purging effect of the Word of God, right, upon you. It does purify you. It does create in you a clean heart, to use the psalm, and it does, and that's, you know, incense or no incense, it is true that the service of the word is intended to prepare one, right, to offer oneself well, and also to receive the sacrament. So it is the whole, you know, in a way, the entire service is intended that you receive the sacrament worthily, right? I'm not saying that you can just show up anytime, anywhere, and, you know, it's not that there's not a life implied, right, a clean life implied in that worthy reception and a pure faith. But that is the point of the liturgy, right, that you are purified by God's word in order to receive the sacrament. Okay, so then it comes the what's called the lavabo, the washing of the hands, and this is Psalm 26, which is again pretty straightforward as far as its connection. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. As for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place in the midst of the congregations, will I bless the Lord. So traditionally the pastor washes his hands and says, or fingers, I guess, and says Psalm 26. And there's a couple things that are striking. Obviously, the obvious innocency connection, and in that way will the pastor walk around the altar, that he may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. So there's again, I think of the proclamatory purpose of the Lord's Supper, as St. Paul says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Right? There is a confession going on at this altar. There is a foretelling of all the wondrous works of the Lord in the habitation of his house. We are asking that God not gather our soul with sinners, nor our life with bloody men in whose hands is mischief. We are asking instead that we walk in integrity, and we pray for redemption, and we say that our foot stands in even place. This is kind of a simple thing, but you know, it's sometimes. I had an older pastor cover for me one year ago, and we have the rail all the way down on the floor, right? And the altar's all the way up on the, and apparently in my absence, he had trouble with the steps. So you pray that you wouldn't have trouble with the steps, that your feet would stand in an even place, and you would be able to traverse the high places of God's house faithfully. And obviously figuratively, it's like you want to be a faithful Moses to go up and down the mountain to faithfully feed God's people. Yes?
COVID has made its appearance already once. And now another reference, because I see the lavabo, or however it's pronounced, kind of appearing again.
Right. Yeah.
Because of the, you know, but it's not water.
No,
it's
yeah.
Ever clear.
Yeah. What do we say? Yeah. Wash my hands in
Everclear.
That's right. Yeah.
But,
Everclear. So it is. Yeah.
But it kind of seems to have a practical purpose. You know, you actually would be.
Yeah. I mean, I guess. I don't know. Yeah. How assuming you're not using Everclear, maybe you are. If you're using Everclear, then I guess maybe it would help. But
it is. It's not just. I'm using it where I am.
Yeah, yeah.
And I was somewhere else, and they were using it.
Yeah, and there you go. So if you use it,
a little bit of water doesn't really do that much.
Yeah, I mean, I guess that's this now. So now you have something to pray while you're.
Yeah, that's exactly. That's what I was kind of thinking.
Even put it on the side of the. I don't know. Yeah.
Maybe.
Figure it out. Yeah. The thing is, all these things have happened before, right? So,
yeah. And coming back.
Yeah. All the rage now. yeah. So these things. So I will go ahead and pass over these next two. These I don't actually know of any historical reference. These, for all I know, begin with the Reverend Heath Curtis, which is great. I actually think they're very well suited, but I don't. We'll pass over them, partially because they're fairly straightforward, their associations, and also because I don't know of they're of unknown progeny. I don't know where they're coming from, other than the Bible, of course. But I don't know why. Yeah, I don't know where their tradition is. Okay, so I do want to mention the Sanctus quickly because I find it very edifying and helpful. Psalm 118, which this one part, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the only, that is obviously Palm Sunday, which itself is helpful, right? Every service is a kind of Palm Sunday, right? The Lord comes and visits his people. He's also on his way to deliver his passion to his people. So blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It also reinforces our doctrine of the real presence, right? That Jesus means what he says, that his presence is not a mental activity in his believers, but is actually a reality that he gives to us when he, again, comes in the name of the Lord. And it also is worth keeping the, well, yeah, I mean, I guess that's just enough to ponder as well. But this Psalm 118, the stone which the builders refuse has become the cornerstone. I'm reminded that you're supposed to have a rock in your altar. You remember this? Who is this? Is it Weber? Is it that guy? Anybody ever read that? Weber, F.R. Weber, the small church? He says that if you don't have a stone altar, you don't have a permanent altar. So, mea culpa. But he says, if you don't have, you're at least supposed to have a stone in the top of your... So traditionally, Christian altars always had a rock in their altar. Which would help you pray a whole bunch of psalms. I don't know. It's not the Ten Commandments in there, but it's the stone which the builders refused. Okay, then so Psalm 118, and now we can close with these prayers. So there's prayers there's prayers for receiving the host, and prayers for receiving the chalice. The prayer for receiving the host is drawn from, what is it?
The centurion.
Yeah, thank you. Yes, right there. Lord, I am not worried that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and thy servant shall be made whole. Right. So the prayer for bread is from the gospel, actually, from the centurion saying he's not worthy. But the prayer for the chalice actually is from Psalm 116 and Psalm 18. And Psalm 116 is, let's see, what am I here? Psalm 116 is the first part of this prayer and gives us it begins by kind of rehearsing the blessings and the salvation of the Lord. I have loved the Lord because he has heard my voice. He has inclined his ear unto me, and I will call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. He preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. And then return unto thy rest, O my soul. So the first six verses are recounting a deep need, and then salvation given by God when asked. So that's the first six verses. And then seven says, it's like a self-exhortation. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered, my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So now we have a delivery from death, and tears and falling to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So now we've entered the land of the living where we are called to return to our rest, right? The place where we rest, not the wilderness where we have to march around like idiots for 40 years, but the rest where we can actually have a normal life in a land flowing with milk and honey. So rest is really important in those first verses. And having arrived at that rest, verse 10, is kind of a retrospective on that. I believe, therefore I spoke, I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. And now, all men are liars. I was greatly afflicted. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. So the interesting thing here is that this is a prayer for reception. So that verb take is actually take up. It's a nasa, which is lift up. I will lift up the cup. But it could be either lift up to God or lift or kind of take it up for yourself. And obviously, the historic testimony of this psalm at this moment is that that means to take up for yourself, to take the chalice of God and to the chalice of salvation and to call upon the name of the Lord. So that's one thing. This historically, this cup has been taken to mean the cup of suffering. Apparently, the fathers thought that this was a reference to the cup of salvation, which is the cup that, for instance, James and John say. Like Jesus says, can you take the cup I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they, of course, say, sure, yeah, we can. And he's like, and then it's like they say something stupid, and then Jesus says something. He's like, oh, actually, okay, you will. you want it, you got it, right? And then, so you go on, you have this, I'll take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord. If that is true, and that psalm text is associated with this cup of suffering, because the apostles are saved by Jesus, but also called to suffer with him. He says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. But then, so the psalm goes on, I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. And then verse 15, kind of out of left field, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And I think this is what they're getting at, that this cup, wine, cups of wine in the Bible, when you, like, if they're not, it's not like a great thing all the time, right? But wine can be poured out to judgment, right? In Revelation, the harlot, she gets drunk and totters and falls, just like Jerusalem. And she gets drunk on what? On the blood of the righteous, right? On the blood of the saints. And so there's this thing where the cup of salvation is the blood of the righteous one that we receive faithfully. And so we receive faithfully, we receive it worthily, but it's also, and this is where Psalm 18, which is just kind of smushed on the end of it, comes in. Because Psalm 18 is, so again, what we get from Psalm 116, in this is that there's kind of like this salvation yet judgment thing, this salvation yet, so basically James and John, when they ask for the cup, to drink of Jesus' cup, he knows that that cup is actually for them. It will destroy them, but it will save them, right? It will, because the only way through this world is with Jesus, right? The only way out of this world is to drink the cup that Jesus himself has and has drunk. But also, that is going to end you, right? Salvation also will mean it will kind of ruin you for the sake of this world. And Psalm 18 is the same sort of thing, because it's like, let's see here. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. That's what's quoted in this prayer. The sorrows of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about. This goes on past what's quoted in the prayer. But in my distress I called upon the Lord, and then, he heard my voice, my cry came before him. So David is saying, you heard me when I called. That's great. And then it says, then the earth shook and trembled and the foundations were moved because he was wroth. The smoke went up out of his nostrils, fire out of his mouth devoured, coals were kindled, he bowed the heavens and came down, darkness was under his feet, rode upon a cherub, darkness, secret place. It's the world falls apart. So like there's this thing where the Lord answers David's prayer, and in response to that, David is saved, but also his world is like rocked. There's like this, it's almost like, let's say the CEO of Pornhub becomes a Christian, okay? And like, so see what's gonna happen? He's wealthy on wickedness, right? His life will be torn down. Like, it should better be, right, torn down, dismantled by his repentance. It will, like, his whole life is gonna be destroyed, and that's good, right? That's what, not only, it's amazing how imprecations, like, in the Psalms, are actually also for the person. You're praying against them, and you're praying for them at the same time, because what they need is to be broken, like, just reduced, right? And so you have this psalm where David is like, I asked for all this help and you gave it to me in the form of kind of ruining the world. And it's like you make a mess of everything. And yet that is the salvation. So the how do you apply that to you? So St. Paul says we proclaim the Lord's death in the sacrament. And so you're sort of, it's almost like if what the fathers say about this psalm is right, then the sons of thunder, James and John, ask for this, they're like, it's this cup that they're asking for, right? And Jesus says, you will receive it, it will save you. Also, it will, you know, you used to make a lot of money fishing, right? You're done with that now, right? You used to live well, pretty well, with your dad's fishing company. Sorry, that's all gone, right? That will be destroyed. And basically the salvation saves us, but it saves us from our enemies. It saves us from this world. It saves us from our sins, but also our worldly desires, the things that make this life, you know, pleasurable or, you know, just superficially happy. We are saved from one life unto another, like baptism, right? Baptism saves by killing, right? Romans 6, you're baptized and you die with Christ that you might live with him. And I think there must be something there about the chalice that was a little bit like, I was in the reverence section earlier today. It's a little bit like reverence. It's like, this stuff isn't, it's a little bit like, again, this I'm borrowing from Professor Boyle today, but he referenced C.S. Lewis says that Aslan is not a tame lion, mm-hmm. right? He's good but not tame. The cub, right, is good, but it's not tame. It's not like grape juice, right? It's like, you know, this is, you know, it's like it'll destroy you to save you. It'll bless you that you might or die that you might live. But that's there you go. So there's the altar prayers, and here they are to make more of them than we did today. Hopefully that's this first step in this progress of maybe making use of these things for our edification. So, thank you. Any questions? Thank you.
Thank you for listening in to this recorded session from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music. We hope you'll join us at one of our conferences in the future. Visit lcms.org/worship-institute for more information. lcms.org/worship-institute.